Together as we prepare our hearts for the word today. Father, we ask you, Lord, that this morning, that by your great power, you would lay siege, Lord, to our souls and conquer our hearts today. Father, I just ask you, Lord, from the beginning of this church that actually was in a home Bible study, Lord, 24 years ago, we never thought all this stuff would happen. But here we are. And Lord, may the simplicity then be the simplicity now. And that is, it's all about Jesus. It's all about us knowing more about Him and how to live for Him. And Father, if someone's here today and they think they've come to a place to be taught on how to be religious, show them that this is the wrong place to be. That we're not interested in religion, but knowing you. So God, open up our eyes to see. In our ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're in a several-part message entitled, With This Mind. With This Mind, out of 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, we are in part 2 of this message by this title. And we told you in the beginning of this second epistle to the Corinthian church in Greece, that it was Paul's most personal letter written. This is not my opinion, but this is the scholarly conclusion of all those who have studied Paul's writings, that by far this great man of God, who saw tremendous miracles of God, who did great things. Imagine, think of it, without a jumbo jet, without the internet, without a cell phone, without a computer, without roller skates, Paul covered such a massive part of the world 2,000 years ago in preaching the gospel that it boggles the mind to this day. It is easy to say to you today that you and I will not cover the ground throughout the Middle East and that area of Asia and Eastern Europe on foot, mind you, that this man did. For the furtherance of the gospel is amazing to think. And in the midst of it all, instead of him, listen, with all of the amazing feats that God had accomplished through this man, you would have thought that if anybody had the business or the right to be elevated in his head or be proud of what God had done in his life, it'd be Paul. And it's the exact opposite. Here is a man later on in life writing to us, and he's bearing his heart to us, and the guy is pulling no punches regarding where he sees himself. And I think that's a vital thing. Christian, I'm assuming you're all Christians this morning. If not, God will sniff out the non-Christian, and he will find you in this gathering, and he will speak to you about coming into the family of God. But for those of us who are Christians, when God uses us for real, did you hear what I said? For real. If God's using us for real, it should be noted in the life of the person being used that there is a deep, serious presence of God exaltation and self-denial. Because when God uses somebody, you shouldn't be proud about it in the sense of, oh, look at me. But you should be devastated in a good way about it. Oh, look at Jesus, right? And this man is a model for us to pattern as he followed Jesus, so it'd be wise for us to follow Paul. And so 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, again, we're in part 2 of our study, but look at it with me again. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. He's being sweetly sarcastic, but extremely vulnerable to them. And indeed, you do bear with me. Put up with my speaking to you now, church at Corinth. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, engaged you, connected you, joined you to one husband. That is Christ, of course, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if You receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You may well put up with it. And I want to stop right there because this is the push of where we're at. He is saying to them, church, listen, I have not played any games with you. These guys coming into town telling you that you need to be keeping these rules and regulations. Listen, especially if you're not a Christian today. Paul is speaking about the Judaizers who are saying, you can have faith in God, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to keep these rules and then you'll go to heaven. Paul is saying, yeah, you guys, listen, I'm so afraid of you guys listening to false doctrine like that because it's faith in Jesus plus nothing that gets you into heaven. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this. Listen, faith in Jesus plus nothing will get you into heaven. The legalistic mind says, don't say that too loud, Pastor, because it should be faith in Jesus and all these other things. No. 1,000 times no. Because the person who knows Jesus personally understands that it's faith in Jesus. You've come to the point of understanding. I've tried everything by myself to change my life. It doesn't work. I've tried to be good. And when I've had the best intentions, I still fail at it. I can't better myself. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. I don't have the resources to change my life. And that's true about anything, mind you. But when you introduce entrance into heaven, the Bible's extremely clear. It's by faith in Jesus Christ only. The legalist has their hair on the back of their neck stand up because they want to add stuff to that. But as a pastor and as a Christian, I'm saying to you right now this morning, nope, that's all you need. Because if you really have faith in Jesus, for real, not religion, if you really put your faith in Jesus, Jesus Christ comes into your life and changes your life. He does it. He's responsible for it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He does a work that you, above all people, should be the most surprised, shocked, and blown away. And you may not recognize it at first, but your family will. Your co-workers will. Your husband will. Your wife will. And they'll say things like this. You know what? You're different. I don't know what it is. I haven't figured it out yet, but you're different. Something's going on with you. What they don't know is that they're seeing Jesus and elements of Jesus coming out of you. And even though you and I don't have the power to do that, the Holy Spirit does. And He's bringing elements of Jesus Christ out of your life. And all of a sudden, when you'd smack your finger with that hammer, and instead of you using your bowling words at that moment, you would say, oh man, oh that hurt. Oh, Lord help me, Jesus, that hurt. But man, that's nothing compared to being crucified on the cross. So I can deal with this little black thumb right now. You're amazing. And all your friends are going, what in the world just happened? They thought you'd lose your mind over this. Or you're not responding towards your wife in anger like you used to. What's going on? A changed life. God does that. And so, listen, His opponents were attacking Him. So He says to them, to the church at Corinth, because of them, will you put up just a little bit, please, with my folly? This is what I'm guilty of. You want me to confess something? You want me to agree to something? This is what I agree to. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I want nothing more in life than for you Corinthian believers. Are you Chino Hillian? I know many of you don't live in Chino Hills, but for you Californians, 2 Californians, chapter 11, my greatest passion for you is that you would know Jesus personally. That's the thing that Paul would be saying. And that's what we say to you today. And we saw this last time, and we're still in it. It might be the longest point we've ever had here at church. It's with this mind, number one, we saw verses 1 to 3, is that there's an increasing joy. Increasing joy causes greater assurance. And we see this and in three different ways. Or I should say, we started it off in three different ways. And that was, if you guys remember, verses 1 and 2 is that God's love is a possessing love. When Paul says that I am jealous for you, I had you circle the word for you, not of you. I'm not jealous of you. That's a sickness. That's weird. He says I'm jealous for you, meaning I will do everything to make sure that your life is blessed. I'll do everything to make sure that your life is promoted. I'll do everything to make sure that you wind up meeting Jesus all along the way What an awesome thing. That, remember, I gave you this, that any man or woman, any husband or wife that's jealous of somebody, that's a sickness. But listen, a husband and a wife, someone in love with someone else, should be jealous for them. Not of them. For them, meaning I want the very best for them. So this word jealousy we saw is a very, very powerful word because it is a word that is a word of exaltation. I want to promote you. I want to protect you. I want to endorse you. It's a very powerful thing. God's love for us is a possessing love. Secondly, we saw that God's love is a discriminating love. And I loved using that word discriminating because it has such negative connotations today. And I want to change that. God's love for us is a discriminating love. And we get that out of verse 2 where it says, for I have betrothed you. Circle the word betrothed. I have betrothed you or engaged you. We can say the word promised you to one husband. In my opinion, your Bible should have the word husband capitalized H. Why? Because he's saying, I want you to be engaged to Jesus. That is your husband to be, the bride of Christ, the church. Speaks throughout the Bible regarding the world today of Gentile believers being the bride of Christ, the gospel church. But it's a discriminating love. And we had some fun with this, but this is what the word also means. An arranged marriage. Remember that? An arranged marriage. Now, I don't know about you. I've thought about it all week. And I've read about this all week long. Again, about arranged marriage. I'm becoming more and more a fan of arranged marriages. I'm convinced of it. The way that we do marriage in the West is wrong, crazy, goofy. And other parts of the world, they just make it work. Okay, look, this is our family. This is your family. We know your family. My mom and dad knew your family. My grandma and grandpa knew your family. And this is what we're thinking. The world is nuts. It's sick, crazy, freaked out, maniacs, who knows what. And so we're going to pledge to you, our little girl and your little boy, let's make a deal that for the rest of our lives, raising them up, that we all as two families protect them, watch out for them. If we see them talking alone out behind McDonald's, we're going to say, hey, what are you doing? Get out of there. Come over here. Let's just nurture them. Watch over them. And listen, at the end, now before you guys freak out and run out of the building, when they have reached a certain age, it was the woman's confirmation of it all. She didn't have to marry him if she didn't want to. She had to agree. She had to agree with that. But everything had been done to set up this amazing marriage. And Paul is saying, I have promised you to Jesus, and so I'm watching over you. Isn't that neat? I like it. I am watching over you. I have betrothed you. I have introduced you to Jesus. He's coming someday. And I sure hope that you choose in your heart, in true worship, to be, as it were, betrothed to him. By the way, that's Christianity. Period. Choosing. You have a choice in the matter. To love God and worship God or not. You have a choice in it. Because that's real love. That's real worship. That's a real relationship. And so Paul makes it very, very clear. It's a covenant relationship. It's more than a contract. You know, today we've gotten into these marriages of contract. I'll marry you, you can marry me, vice versa, whatever. But we have to have a prenuptial agreement. You understand that? Prenuptial agreement. Can you imagine? Here's what we're going to set up if it doesn't go right. You've already introduced the failure. If you're walking down the aisle and you're saying, well, if it doesn't work out, you've already introduced the failure. God doesn't think like that. Imagine if God looked at you and said, you know what, this is great. I've got heaven for you. It's going to blow your mind. There's no Disneyland on earth that's going to be better. You can't imagine what I've got in store for you to freak you out. It's so great. Temperature 74 degrees forever. Perfect. Wonderful. Outrageously. No death. No crying. Pure joy. Okay? And then imagine. He makes you all these promises. And then he says, but if you, after accepting me as Lord and Savior, if you, at any time, fail in your Bible reading, it's off. How would you like that? He's already introduced failure right into it, hasn't he? He didn't do that. Isn't that amazing? He didn't do that at all. And so, listen, we pick it up where we left off last time, and it's right here. It's in verse 2, and that's God's love is a perfecting love. Look with me. He says, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Remember again, in Jesus' day, this espousal was a covenant, not a contract. It was not a prenuptial. A contract, listen, can be broken. You read it, you sign it, right? But if you have a good enough attorney, you can break a contract. A covenant, listen, trumps a contract. Do you understand that, everybody? What's greater than a contract? That's easy. Easy answer. Covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. You can bring attorneys into the deal, but listen, when you stand before God and you exchange vows, covenant. When you're making promises to one another, covenant. It's not a contract. And God is saying to us, and Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, but it's a picture of us. I'm presenting you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is covenant talk. And a covenant is always greater than a contract. Because it deals with matters of the heart and of the will, and it is based in a decision to love. Look at with me carefully. That I may present you, says Paul. Interestingly enough, Paul the Apostle is actually in this statement speaking of exactly the work of the Holy Spirit. Where is Jesus? Now, it's cute. If I ask this in Sunday school, they're all going to go like this. Where's Jesus? They all point to their heart. And that's true. But how is that true? By the Holy Spirit. That's how that's true. You say, where's Jesus? In an adult crowd like this, you'd point to heaven. And that's true too. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back, I hope, today. But when Paul says, I want to present you, he's speaking of the language of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, if you read your Bible, the Holy Spirit's job is to get you and I before Jesus on that day. His job is to present you and I to the Lord. And Paul, because thank God his ministry is of the Holy Spirit, he's got that DNA, spiritual DNA, flowing in his blood. And he says, my job is to get the church at California into the presence of Jesus. That's awesome. What a sweet thing that is. And his whole desire is to present them. What does this mean? What is this perfecting and presenting? And it's and for our argument this morning, it's one and the same. Let me put it to you like this. When he says that I may present you regarding this perfecting love of God, it's a pretty cool thing. Help me or watch me act this out if I can. If you have a child or a grandchild in your life, if there's a child in your life that you love, then you will, by your love for them, the nature of your love, you will you not challenge them? Will you sometimes bring them into an environment that is almost even beyond them because they've got to learn how to climb the ladder, so to speak, right? Or they need to go through this issue of learning how to walk through this muddy path without slipping or whatever it might be. You walk them through things that you would think an outsider would say to them, don't do that, don't do that. But as a parent or as a lover of that kid, you are going to make sure that they learn how to deal with hardships. We need to get back to this, church, in our 21st century. We need to teach our children how to suffer well. Why? Will they suffer in life? Yes. But if we're not teaching them how to suffer, and we tell them Jesus loves them, we're telling them a half-truth, honestly. We tell them Jesus loves them, and if we don't prepare them for suffering, they think Jesus loves them as long as things are smooth. But the moment things get rough, they conclude Jesus must not love me. Why? Because things have gotten rough. We need to tell our kids Jesus loves you, and he also said we're going to have difficulties in life. Teach our children how to suffer. They're going to suffer. Let's prepare them now. That when you suffer, you keep your eyes on Jesus. When you suffer, that's what God's promises are for. When you go through a hard time, this is what you do. Teach them how to suffer. I know this is so contrary to our culture because we want to put our head in the proverbial hole and pretend suffering doesn't happen. But if you love somebody, you prepare them. And Paul is saying, I want to present you to Jesus as a chaste, pure, prepared, absolutely healthy, clean virgin to Christ. And what does he mean by all this? This is an absolutely powerful thing. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and that's true for all of us, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. This is awesome. The gospel, when the gospel is preached, what is the gospel? Remember we went through the other few weeks ago? Are you guys with me? Am I doing okay? Are you listening? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, right, came. He came from heaven to earth, right? He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead. And that's the gospel. That's all it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's all it says. This is the gospel. Boom! And it's for us to figure out, oh my goodness, why did he come? The Bible says because we couldn't save ourselves. Why did he die? Because we couldn't pay the price of our own sin. We were in trouble. God who is holy needs an atonement, righteousness for us to be saved. He was buried. What does that mean? Dead. Dead. You mean he passed out? No. Dead. Jesus died. Book of Revelation chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. Jesus died. Rose again from the grave. 3 days later, according to the scripture, he rose from the dead. The very thing that you want to know, can hell be broken? Can the grave be conquered? And will I live after I die in this world? The answer is yes. How do you know? Jesus died, rose again from the grave. That's how you know. You take that away, we ain't got nothing as Christians. Look, you take that away, I'm going fishing. I don't fish. That was the wrong word. You take that away and I'm going to the beach. Jesus died and rose again from the grave. The gospel. And Paul says that's how people are born again into a new family. And that's the great issue. Paul is here confessing to us how seriously committed he is in his ministry life. And from the heart, he's saying to us, my reason for living is to get you into heaven. And this brings us all down to this issue of faithfulness. Will you write down the word faithfulness next to this verse? Verses 2 and 3. Faithfulness. This is what the Lord is asking of us in a relationship. Don't raise your hand, but are you involved in a relationship? Yes. Then faithfulness. Do you ever talk about faithfulness? I don't know if you do or not. I hope not. I hope it's totally implied. Are you in love with somebody? Are you in love with somebody and are they in love with you? You need to have it going both ways there. If you do, then faithfulness is a big deal. No one has a relationship. Oh, I just love this guy. He's so great, and I think he's fond of me. We're dating, but he's, you know, kind of, he likes a lot of other girls too. Then hello, wake up. Hello, lady, girl, wake up. You're deceived. Get out of that. Why? Look, there's no faithfulness now. There's not going to be any faithfulness later. Run. Get out of it. Faithfulness is everything. And the Lord is asking us, remember, church. Remember, Californians, you're a spouse to Jesus. Faithfulness is all important. Paul is saying, I want to present you faithful to Jesus Christ. And so it causes me to step back and say to myself and ask myself, am I being faithful to Jesus Christ in my thinking, in my mind? Am I being faithful to Jesus? See, listen, if I stop and judge myself right there, am I being faithful to Jesus in my mind? I don't even have to talk about where my hands go. I don't have to talk about where my eyes go. That's not even an issue anymore. Are you with me, everybody? You can't say, well, you know, I didn't do anything. I didn't do that. I'm faithful to God. I didn't do that. Do we have to go through this again? Jesus said, even if you've not committed adultery with your body, if you've thought about it, you're guilty of it. So what? Yeah, that's how God sees. He sees everything. And he sees our hearts. And we want to ask ourselves this morning, are our hearts faithful to him? Are our minds faithful to him? What do I allow up here? See, with this mind, I would be brokenhearted if I'm walking down the street holding Lisa's hand and she's thinking about other men. Well, who would know that if she doesn't tell you? God knows that. And he has a way of ratting out on people. You know what I'm talking about? Imagine Jesus, we're espoused. Jesus says to us, we're engaged. But you keep flirting. You keep flirting with that deity over there, Porsche. You keep bowing down to Porsche, the ancient Greek god. Or you keep bowing down to that massive statue, the ancient Nordstrom. And you say, I would never do such a thing. Yeah, but you know what? I'm just saying, if I spend more time thinking about Porsche or Nordstrom, or let's be fair, the 99-cent store, the great 99, I worship you, 99. If it doesn't matter what it is, but if it vies for loyalty in our minds and in our, where do we park our minds during the course of the day? Is God saying to us this morning, that's what I'm talking about? Are you faithful to me? Because let's be honest, we could even be thinking about benign, you know, benign things, benign. A thing benign would be, I need to make sure that I mow the lawn today. I got to make sure I mow the lawn today. And that's all I'm thinking about. Friends are coming over. I want them to think my yard looks great. So I'm going to mow the lawn today. And I'm even going to hose down everything and make it a little sparkle. And then when they show up and they say, well, what a nice yard. You go, what, this? What? Oh, it's nothing. It's like, oh, no, really? Keep talking about it. But no, really, no. Yes, no. Are you what I'm saying? I take something as benign as grass and turn it into an idol that occupies my thinking. When Jesus should be the one that occupies your thinking. You say, how does that really work for real? God, thank you for the grass. Lord, it's your grass. These are your trees. And Lord, help me to have a right balance. Have me to give you praise and honor when I think about it rather than getting all goofy about it. It's pretty bizarre. So the word present here means this. He's saying this. I want to bring you out. Look, I want to publicly and openly exhibit you. Isn't this sweet? It sounds kind of sick. Unless you're looking at the context of the Bible. Paul says, I want you to be presented, openly made known, publicly. We would use the word witness, would we not? To stand beside or alongside you, to listen, to transfer you. Now we're starting to see the marriage pictures here. To transfer your hand to another. Listen, the word means to present someone unmolested, undefiled, to forward them onward. Think of the father walking down the aisle and presenting his daughter to the groom. It's exactly the presentation. He's handing her over to another man. Have you ever had to do that? Raise your hand if you've had to do that. To present your daughter. It's the worst thing in the world. Even if your daughter's marrying a great guy, it's like, rat. It's just the way that it is. This is your girl. You've raised her. And you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking exactly like Paul. Listen, I didn't know who my daughters were going to marry, but I had a pretty strong clue that they're going to marry somebody, statistically. It was my job to make sure that they were intact on that day. Well, who is the guy? I don't know. Isn't that weird? It's 30 years from now. Think about it. When the baby, before they even the baby's even born, you're thinking about, man, this kid's going to come out. We know it's going to be a girl. Man, if the Lord doesn't come back, she's going to marry somebody someday. Where's that guy? Who is that guy? What's he doing? Where does he live? Right? And it's a huge dynamic. And then you're walking down the aisle. I got to tell you. Don't tell anybody else. I got to tell you. The thought was there. They're engaged, all the stuff. There's stuff all over the house. And there's things about, okay, here's the wedding. The date's printed up and the flowers are in the thing and the dress and all this stuff. It's like, it's a reality. It's like the second coming. There's warning signs. And as a father, you're keeping it in. I got to tell you, I'm not joking. Until my daughter's moved out of the house, I tucked them into bed every night and prayed for them from the day that they were hatched, from the beginning. And so that, I got to tell you, the last 2 weeks, tucking them into bed, sometimes they were sleeping, sometimes they were not. And I'm telling you, just in a lump in your throat. And I'm thinking, Lord, come back now. And it was just kidding. And the last 2 weeks, I left their room. I cried every night like a little baby. I cried. And it was just, and then the day of the wedding coming down, the presentation to present her to another man. I'm walking down. I didn't know how I never did drugs. I'm not into drugs. I thought, man, I should take drugs that day. This is not a good day. But no drugs, God bless. And you walk down the aisle, and I'm thinking, I'm going to pass out. And they open these doors. They were married here. They open the doors, and they start their arms start shaking. And you're like, oh, man, I got to be strong. Because I was planning on leaning on my daughters going down the aisle. Bring them right down up here, right down the middle. Boom, right there. And then you go like this. And it stinks. And then something happens. It's like, you know what? This is supposed to be. This is God's thing. And then after that, man, after you cross that line, it's like, all right, this is all right. I was fine after that. Lisa was weird after the wedding. I was weird leading up to it. And afterward, it's like, okay, it's done. That's good. Let's go. We got the house to ourselves. This is awesome. Presenting. The word chaste means untouched, innocent, kept clean. Of course, the context is your faith. Have faith in Jesus, no one else. To be a virgin, what do you mean be a virgin in the context? Pure faith in Him, Him alone, biblical faith in Christ. Chaste. No false doctrine floating around in your life. Get away from that stuff. I'm dead serious about what I'm about to say. I know I look like a dinosaur, and I'm going to sound like one in a moment. Tough. This is the truth. Stop reading stupid books written by men who don't even know what they're talking about. Yeah, but you know what? This guy said this thing and it's got a million hits on YouTube. Do you understand? The internet has allowed insane people to have global access. They used to be in hospitals. Now they're online. I'm serious. Well, you know what? ABC News said they're insane. It's a horrible world because you need to ask the person personally. I have two friends that are being lambasted right now in the news. Big time. David Benham's a friend of mine. Are you watching this HGTV thing? He's a friend of mine. I know him personally. David Benham. Don't look him up now. You're in church later. Him and Jason are being completely lied about. Completely lied. I know these guys. But people are commenting and they don't even know them. I know them. And they're being lied about. Oh, no, but see, people don't want to know that part. They want to know the juicy part. But what if it's not true? It doesn't matter. It's just juicy. We are nuts as a culture. Where's the truth? This is vital. Doctrine, things, stop, listen, read your Bible. Listen, I would be so happy, seriously, I'm not joking, if you went deaf today and you couldn't hear a word I said, but instead you just started reading your Bible and you couldn't hear what people had to say, do you know we might be better off? Imagine that. Imagine if every book in the universe evaporated and you just had the Bible. Read it. What are you afraid of it? Are you afraid of it? Well, the Bible, I don't read the Bible. Why? I know why you don't. It'll change your life. And so people avoid it. It's a pathetic day when a Christian avoids the Bible. You know what? They're going to be swept away. But the warning is here to the church, to the bride of Christ. You're being presented someday. Make sure when you come down that aisle to meet Jesus that your faith has been in Him alone. Oh my goodness, church, don't you realize that the day He looks at us in the eyes, He's going to look at us in the eyes and He's going to know. We don't have to say anything. In the very silence of God, the question will be, I'm sure, embossed upon the screen of our minds. Have you been faithful to me? What are you going to say? I have to say no. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not like kind of, I'm not dabbling into Mormonism. I'm not dabbling into Buddhism. But you know what? I don't have to go any further than I kind of dabbled into me a little bit. I kind of thought that I could handle this. I kind of thought I could do this without God. I kind of thought I knew better than you sometimes, Jesus. You know what's amazing? I think my head on that day when I'm presented, as it were, my head, my chin's going to hit my chest. But I know this, that the Lord is going to reach down. I know this. I just know this. He's going to reach down. He's going to grab my chin. And he's going to pick up my head. And he's going to say, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And it's with loving kindness that I've drawn down you down this aisle. He's going to pick my head up. The Bible says if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Someone say amen to that. Isn't that good news? That's good news. That was not even in my notes, so that must have been from God to you today. And then it's the word virgin. The word means sheltered or guarded one. Someone kept unmarried, undefiled. In the context, a virgin daughter. It's beautiful. It's beautiful what he's saying. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, think about it. You put your faith in Jesus, and you have virgin faith in the Christ that you will someday imagine. You read Bible prophecy, you read the book of Revelation, there's going to be a wedding. The Bible says it's coming. And the bride of Christ will be presented to Jesus. It is going to happen. And the Bible says that the bride of Christ is the church, made out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation of people from the world. For the last 2,000 years, how cool will that be? A montage of humanity that had this one thing in common, one name, Jesus. Savior and Lord. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? Jesus Christ died on the cross to appease the demands of the law. Because I couldn't. I couldn't keep the law. That you may be married to another. To him. Yeah, who is he? Him. Who was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. How beautiful is that language now in the context? Revelation 19, verse 6. John says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. You know what that word means? She's made herself presentable. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You might say, well, Jack, you're always doing fine until you got to the word saints. And that can't be me. Guess what? It is you. I said, man, I didn't learn that in catechism or something like that. I didn't learn that I understand that. Listen, is everybody listening? We're almost done. You all listening? This is a big deal. You might want to write this down because I'm going from memory and I could flub this up. But go ahead and leave that on the screen. In English, obviously, you see the word saints there and you see the word I. In biblical Greek, the word don't run out of the building. The word for a damned person or a condemned person, a person who is damned by judgment. Do you understand that? Their life has been reviewed and they have been condemned. And so thus they are now damned to destruction or death. Okay? What is that word? H-A-G-O-S. Hagos. H-A-G-O-S. A condemned thing. The Bible says all of us, before meeting Jesus, because all of us have done wrong. How much wrong do you have to do before you've done wrong? Anybody? That's it. Exactly. We've all done wrong. We've all sinned against God's holy, perfect moral law. All of us. So, who in the room's guilty here? Well, if you were listening, you would have raised your hands. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. And right when we come to the point of, oh my gosh, because listen, have you ever told a lie? Yes, you have. The Bible says all men are liars. See, but Pastor, it says all men. It's the word mankind. All in mankind are liars. We lie by nature. How big was the fish? It's that big. And then, well, it's kind of like that. It's kind of, you know, kind of like that. It's kind of like I didn't even catch one. Right? Okay. So how many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? One, according to God, right? Yeah, but it was a white one. What is this white one? Oh, the 11th commandment. It's the white one. No, no. See, listen. Hagos is by their own doing, by our own doing, we've become a condemned one. But the word saint, listen, remember, H-A-G-O-S is a condemned thing. The Bible says that Jesus is the great I am, right? If you drop I right in the middle of Hagos, you have Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S is the word saint. Just the very word in the biblical language is something that has been condemned and is hopeless, but something from the outside is put in the middle of it, is converted to the most perfect thing. That's why your Bible says to the saints who are at Corinth, or to the saints who are at Rome, or to the saints who are at Ephesus. Are you with me, everybody? The Bible's not exaggerating. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Isn't that fantastic? To those who were once condemned in Rome, but are now perfect in the sight of God. Why are we? How can we be perfect? Because your faith in Jesus, God puts on glasses, as it were, and sees Jesus when he sees you. What am I looking on there? Oh, it's the righteousness of my Son. The moment you trust Jesus, his righteousness is not superimposed upon you. His righteousness burns through you, and you become born again. Do you still sin? Yes. But do you hate it now? Yes. Are you responsive now to his conviction? Yes. Your life has changed. And the Bible says you are now a saint. Yeah, I thought you had to go through the vote process. Someone already voted. His name is Jesus on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? To purchase you in salvation forever. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, now here's a warning, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You wandered away. You have wandering eyes, wandering imaginations. Remember, therefore, verse 5 says, where you have fallen, repent, change your mind, and do your first works. What's the first works of being a Christian? Is to love God, because we're espoused to him. Verse 3, God's love is a reassuring love. Reassuring love. Listen to this. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, this is the issue, may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. Will all of you underline those words? The simplicity that is in Christ. The Bible is filled with warnings, and they alert us to the things that might endanger our souls. He warns us here about being deceived. Everybody could be deceived if we're not being careful. The word deceived here means, listen to this, it means to be seduced. The word means a step-by-step or pathological or systematic seduction. Think of it. Think about this. How is a person seduced? Intellectually? How are they corrupted in the way that they think? Spiritually? Physically? Seduction is a very careful plotting by someone to get you somewhere else, to get you away from your wife or to get you away from your husband, or in this case, to get you away from your faith in Jesus and put it into another thing. That is spiritual adultery the Bible talks about. Are you with me, everybody? It's to lure you away. There are things out there now that are trying to lure you away from your faith in Jesus. Gossip, issues, things, worldviews, the culture trying to lure you away so carefully you can hardly even detect it, if at all. If it wasn't for you knowing the Word of God, the Bible warns you over and over again. And Jesus says, return back to your first love. When you return to Him being your first love, forget about theology. Forget about anything. Forget about service. Forget about attendance. Forget about, that's nothing. All that stuff comes out of your first love for Him. You're in love with Him. When you're in love, you're nuts. When you're in love, you're crazy. When you're in love, everyone else doesn't make any sense, do they? But everybody else looks at you and you don't make sense to them. Why? What's the problem? The problem is you're in love and they're not in love. You're in love and that woman or that man, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They walk about 2 feet off the ground, right? And Jesus says, you need to return back to your first love. Remember when you were crazy about me? You were crazy. You didn't know. You hardly know any Bible verse. You hardly know anything. But you met Jesus, you were crazy. You're absolutely nuts over me. Isn't it sweet that the God of the universe says, I want you to be nuts about me. I want you to, you know, you talk about me to everybody. You ever see that stuff going on? Oh, man, my man, my woman, oh, she's my, oh, she's just the best. Well, you shut up. C.S. Lewis says, Satan can't stand to be mocked. He can't take it. C.S. Lewis says Satan flees when Satan is mocked. And I think that's one of the greatest mockeries to Satan is to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's His love for me that makes me glow. So, don't you know? I just made that up. Anyway, think of it. I bet you, listen, temptation can't stand it. Flesh can't stand it. He's so great. He's awesome. I want to leave you with this. In closing this out, I'm going to give you a piece of the book of Romans, and then I want to give you a quote by A.W. Tozer, which is awesome. This thing about His reassuring love, I want to ask yourself today in closing this, do I know this reassuring love of God's? Do I know this? Do I have it in my life? Or have I been deceived? So how would I know? Well, where's my passion? Is my passion defending my particular view on things? We as humans appreciate passion that's in people if it's passion we approve of. If it's a topic we approve of, right? Do you love a passionate baseball player? Can you imagine being a cheerleader, and you're not passionate? Can you imagine? Right? No, they're like, sometimes I wonder, if you put those cheerleaders out there, they might do a better job than the team. Why? Because their heart's in it. So in your own life, what are you willing to die for? What are you willing? What hill will you die on? I hope you don't die on a hill. Hills are stupid to die on. Hills are not worthy to die on. You want to die on a mountain. You want to die on a mountain. Not a hill issue, a mountain issue. And there's no greater mountain issue than God Almighty Himself. You guys know, don't, now you guys be quiet in public. You Christians. Listen, wake up, church. Do you understand? We're falling for the dope that the world is putting out there. They're blowing smoke on you to shut you up. And a lot of Christians are breathing deep the dope of the world and say, well, we just, you know, we'll be gung-ho for Jesus in church. But we'll walk around the community tiptoeing. No, you're not. No. Listen, at least be consistent and be passionate about what causes you to get up in the morning. At least be consistent. And that passion should carry you everywhere you go. And as a Christian, there's no greater passion than Jesus. So listen to this. The Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Romans 1:21 says, yes, they knew of God. In other words, it's awesome. There's enough evidence to bother them. But they wouldn't stop worshiping Him as God or even give Him the thanks that was due to Him. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God must be like. As a result, their minds became darkened and confused. See, it matters what you think. Claiming themselves to be wise, they instead became complete fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they chose to worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. It matters what we think. I leave you with this. A.W. Tozer writes, every age has its own characteristics, and right now we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we, in this day, know God only imperfectly, and the peace of God scarcely at all. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heart or the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the longing and seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as in an argument for knowing Him better. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way. And from there he rose up to make the daring request, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God was frankly pleased with this display of ardor, and the next day called Moses up into the mountain, and there in solemn procession, God made himself pass before Moses. Isn't that awesome? In like manner, David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire. And in his psalms, they ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad heart, or I'm sorry, the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ, saying, that I may know Him, was the goal of his heart. And to this end, he sacrificed everything, quoting, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them but refuge or rubbish that I may win Christ. If we would find God amid all the religious externals, we must first determine to find Him and Him alone. And then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God reveals Himself to babes and hides Himself in a thick darkness from the wise and from the prudent. We must simplify our approach to God. We must strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress God and others, and come with the guileless candor of a child. If we do this, without doubt, God will quickly respond. When religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God Himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding Him in full revelation at all. In the and lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God, and in Him we shall find that we, for which we have all our lives been secretly longing for. A.W. Tozer. Is that awesome? With this mind, you must choose. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, right now, no one can escape from this moment. Those that are hearing, those that are seated, those that are here, We cannot, none can escape from the reality of you. You are the eternal God. You reveal yourself to those who even do not claim, who say you don't exist. And they battle with you. But today is that day. Your truth is undeniable. Your witness in our hearts and minds is steadfast. Today, may we decide that it is Jesus and nothing else. Faith in Christ and what He's done for us at the cross, nothing else. Jesus, all to Him we owe, and nothing else. Father, today, may You speak to the hearts and minds that are here thinking, pondering, and Lord, may You provoke them to making a decision. Yes for Jesus, or no for Jesus. One way or the other, with this mind, Lord, I choose to love You. Father, we thank You for Your word. Today, as we go forth from this place, may we, by Your Spirit, change the world around us for the love of God. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.